Sermon text for tonight comes from Romans chapter 11 and verse 9. I will be reading from the New American Standard. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. This is God's inerrant and infallible word, which we do well to pay close attention to. I hope you can bear with me a little bit. The first time being here, I have some visual limitations and an unfamiliar pulpit sometimes just takes a little getting used to. So we'll see how things go. Which is better? This is better. In John 18 and verse 38, Pilate asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "What is truth?" Our verse for today, with its opening sentence, which literally says, "Love without hypocrisy," calls for the question, "What is love?" We need to ask and answer that question as we move through this verse. One thing that complicates this matter of what is love is the real poverty of the English language on this subject. The New Testament writers had four words at their disposal to reflect the different kinds of love. Now, I'm forced to say different kinds of love because of this very lack in the English language. There were four Greek words. We have but one. To the New Testament, these are four different things, not four different kinds of the same thing. The physical affection, attraction between husband and wife is one thing, and there's a word for that. The proper emotion and bond between parents and children is something different and has its own word as well. The proper emotion between brothers and sisters, the sibling bond that is there, is still another thing with its own word. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, another word, agape, was little used and poorly defined. Its use by the New Testament writers, and particularly the Apostle Paul, gave agape its definition, its meaning, the one that we're used to using. What is love? This is one of the questions we will be answering today as we open up this verse. Let love be without hypocrisy. Again, literally, it's a command. Love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Okay, we've mentioned it a couple of times already. Let's get into this verse. Let love be without hypocrisy. We've already noted that this is really only love without hypocrisy. The let and the be were added by the translators to aid in understanding. That is why many translations have them there in italics. They're not part of the original Greek text. Here, however, they cloud things a bit rather than helping. This is a bare, direct imperative, a direct command. Do it! There is no room here for any, if you like the idea, try this, or please give this a shot. No, this is blunt. Love without hypocrisy. If you're reading the King James Version, you have dissimulation instead of hypocrisy. And that's a wonderfully bad-sounding word. Dissimulation. This cannot be a good thing, just from the sound of the word. It just cannot be good. Dissimulation, or to dissemble, is to conceal the truth or one's true feelings under a false appearance. It's to feign or fake something. And hypocrisy is not that far removed from dissimulation. It is to pretend to be what one is not. or to feel what, to fake feeling what one does not feel, particularly pretending to be virtuous when one is not. The original Greek word begins with the A of negation, as we find in atheist, atheist, the A of negation, and carries on to a word that really means to pretend, to simulate. So what it means is one without hypocrisy, one without dissimulation, one who does not pretend, but on the contrary, is genuine, real, true, and sincere. What we're looking at here is a command to love without false pretense, without faking, no false appearances. But someone might be thinking, how can God, through the Apostle Paul, command me to feel a certain way? How can he command love? How can he command feelings? That brings us back to our basic question. What is love? Our culture defines love as a feeling, an emotion. People fall in love and out of love all the time. It's in the newspapers, on the TV, and everywhere we turn. It's all over the place. And this idea of falling in and falling out creates the impression that it's something that's beyond our control. You can't help falling. You trip, you fall. It's what happens. Often we hear someone say about leaving a spouse for someone new, I couldn't help it. I can't control how I feel. That concept, that definition of love is all around us. But is it correct? Is that a correct definition of love? Is that what God is talking about? What is love? A short biblical definition of agape, of love, is in John 3:16. For God so, and this speaks both of amount and kind, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is not describing an emotion or a feeling. It is describing a decision, a commitment of the will that led to action. There are also other short definitions in Scripture defining love. 1 John 4:10, Romans 5:6 through 8 are two examples. A longer definition is found in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8a. Paul writes there, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I'm sure that's a very familiar passage to you all. How much emotion do you find there? There's none. There's no emotion in that. No feeling required in any of this. We can, I think, define love based on these examples from Scripture as choosing to do what is in the best interest of another, regardless of cost to self, and regardless of the response of the other. I'll say that again. We can define love as choosing to do what is in the best interest of another, regardless of cost to self, and regardless of the response of the one loved, of the other. This is a set of the will and can be commanded, can be required. There is no emotion, no feeling required in this. You could do this for anyone, even for someone you did not particularly like. And you are commanded to do this. An interesting side effect of doing this is that positive emotions, affections, will often follow as a result of doing this, of committing yourself to do what's in the best interest of that other person, regardless of personal cost and regardless of their response. When you start doing it, oftentimes the feeling, the emotion will follow along after the correct action. Our love, our commitment to do what is best for others must be real. It must be genuine. It must be honest. It must be true. It must be sincere. That's the command that's before us. And I don't know, I haven't taken a survey, I don't know how old everybody is, but I suspect that there are a number of you that are from the baby boomer generation. And probably were raised with some of the idea of not wanting to be hypocritical. So, I don't really love this person, so I'm not going to fake it. I don't love them, and they're going to know about it. That's not what this is not talking about that. This is not an excuse for that. I think you know that, but Chuck shows it. No, we are to love without hypocrisy, and just because we might not like somebody it isn't an excuse to get out of this. We are to love them anyway. And again, love is doing what's in their best interest, what's best for them, regardless of what it costs us and regardless of their response to it. The verse continues with, abhor what is evil. If we are going to desire what is best for others and to work for what is best for them, what is good and right, then we must be in opposition to what is evil, wrong, and bad. To truly love good demands the hatred of evil. To truly love truth requires the hatred of falsity and lies. Abhor is not a word we use all that commonly. It means to shrink from, pull back from. In disgust or hatred. The Greek word is in an intense form. That means to hate, detest with horror. There is to be real intense hatred for, abhorrence of, a detesting with horror of evil on the part of Christians, especially when we find it in ourselves. Especially when we find it in ourselves. You cannot be ambivalent, apathetic, neutral toward evil, lies, and falsehood if you truly love good, truth, and honesty. To stand for right requires standing against wrong. Shining the light of truth forces back the darkness of lies. There's an old story. I don't know whether it's true or not, but it makes a pretty good illustration. A story of a church that had a good minister, served for 20 years or more, and always preached a positive biblical message. One day, as things will have it, he retired. And the church began a pastoral search. And they called someone new. And he wasn't there but barely a month. And there was uproar in the congregation. Somebody from the outside observed what was going on and said, "What happened?" He said, "The man's a liberal. He doesn't believe anything. He's preaching heresy." The outsider asked, "Well, why didn't you catch it in the interview process? Why didn't you catch it before?" "Well, our previous pastor always preached a positive biblical message, but he never told us what was wrong. He told us what was right, but he never told us what was wrong. And we didn't identify the wrong when it came past us. We didn't recognize it. We didn't see it." The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that preaching that is all polemic, that is all defense of the faith, is not biblical preaching. But preaching that has no polemic in it is not biblical preaching either. To stand for truth, we must stand against what's wrong. The verse continues, cling to what is good. Cling to or cleave to. Cling to, adhere, hold fast as by embracing. Cleave to, adhere to, cling to. The Greek word is kalao. Adhere to, cleave to. Be glued to. If we think in terms of people to illustrate this idea, this is not just a friendly handshake. This is a tight embrace, a strong, close hug. Good, that which is good by nature. The idea here is of good as the virtuous general moral excellence. The Greek word is agatha. Just as a little sidelight, if you know someone named Agatha, this is what her name means. It's good, virtuous. We are to hold tightly, to be glued to what is morally excellent, what is virtuous, not just shake its hand. Wrap your arms around it and hold on tightly. All right, let's review and we'll add some more application. As Christians, we are not commanded to be nice. We are commanded to be good. Someone might be thinking something along the lines of, hold on, preacher. Aren't they the same thing? Being nice and being good? Well, sometimes they may seem they are, and sometimes they overlap, but not really. Being nice and being good are not really the same things. Being nice has to do with being pleasing, agreeable, delightful, amiably pleasant. If that sounds like it came from a dictionary, that's because it did. Someone could be all these things. Someone could be nice. They could be pleasing. They could be agreeable, delightful, amiably pleasant. All of those things. And be quite immoral. Quite evil. A thief could be nice. A prostitute could be nice. A promiscuous young man or woman. An idolater. A covetous person. An adulterer. Even a murderer could be quite nice to most people. Yeah, amiable, get along with everybody. You know, can't we all just get along? Being good has to do with moral excellence, virtue, doing the right thing, and even opposing evil. This means that if you're going to strive to be good, you will more than likely not be seen as nice. One of the promises, now I don't know how many of you are familiar with the little promise boxes. I didn't grow up in the Reformed tradition, so I have some experience in broad evangelicalism in other places. Promise boxes are very popular. You have a little card that's got a verse on it. You pick the card out for the day and you read your promise. Well, this next verse is a promise, but you'll never find it in one of those promise boxes. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. It is. The nice person will be agreeable and amiably pleasant and engage in the office gossip. They will be agreeable and amiably pleasant and participate in the football betting pool. And so on. The good person will not and will be considered not nice because of not participating. Holy roller. The nice girl will give in, will be agreeable and pleasing, and give her date what he wants. The good girl will not, and will not be thought as being nice because of it. In his heroic struggle, you know, I'm from the OPC, so in his historic struggle for biblical truth against heresy and doctrinal indifference, the main charge that kept being leveled against J. Gresham Machen in the Presbyterian controversy was, he's not nice. They couldn't say he was wrong, because he wasn't. The only thing they could say was he was not nice. And why? Because he was standing for truth. You can read that not being nice. He won't be amiably pleasant and agreeable to us and our new teaching, our heresy. A parent who really loves his child will not allow that child to do everything he wants. He will keep the child from doing things that would harm him. And the child will not necessarily think the parent's nice for doing that. This is not a license to be as pugnacious, crotchety, and abrasive as we possibly can. No, we should try to be good while being nice, pleasant, amiable, and so on, as much as we can. Paul is going to tell us later on in the 12th chapter of Romans, in verse 18, if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. No, we're not to be purposely obnoxious. It is not always possible to get along with all men. And sometimes it does not depend on you. We have to stand for truth, and sometimes that's just not going to fly. It's just not going to be appreciated. We must strive to be good, obedient to God's commands, following His instruction even when it leads to our being thought of as not being very nice. We are to abhor, to detest, to hate what is evil. Do that and you will be not, won't be thought of as being nice. I can guarantee it. But that's part of what we are to do. The further our society falls away from biblical standards of right and wrong, the less we will be seen as nice people when we stand up for and strive to obey those standards. The further our culture slides away from biblical truth, the more we stand for it, the less we will be seen as being nice. How is that abhorring of evil going? We are to cling to cleave to the good. The word translated cling or cleave in Romans 12:4 shares the same root word with that used in Mark chapter 10 and verse 7 and Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5. Jesus is speaking. And he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined," same root word, "to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In Romans 12:9, the word is kalao, and in Matthew and Mark, it is proskalao. We are to cleave to, cling to, be glued to the good, what is morally excellent, what is virtuous, what is in line with God's commands, as closely as a husband and wife do to each other, even becoming one flesh together. That's how tightly we are to hold on, to cling to what is good. How is that clinging to good going? We are to love without hypocrisy. No faking our commitment to one another's good. No pretending. Here is an expression of love drawn from Scripture. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Here's another. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 14. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like a Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" And two more. Hebrews 10:24. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." In Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It is not loving to let someone get away with serious sin. It is the loving thing to confront them. It is the unloving thing to leave them alone. What's love? It's doing what's in the best interest of the one loved, regardless of personal cost and regardless of the response of the one loved. Again, how is your love doing? This is God's standard. This is His law, His revealed will for how we are to live. If you're sitting here today not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, your acceptance by God, you will be judged on your obedience to these commands, among others. God does not grade on a curve, and the performance of other people is irrelevant. God's own perfection is the standard, the only acceptable level of compliance. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for sin, for failing to meet God's standard, and He lived a life of perfect obedience to all of God's commands, even these. The payment for sin will be yours, and that righteousness will be credited, imputed to you, if you will put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. If you are already a believer in Christ, be assured the demands of these commands have been met for you by Christ, and they are now directions for living that can no longer condemn, but are a way of showing gratitude to Christ for what He has done. Let us strive to love without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good, because the Lord Jesus Christ did this for us. That is something worth thinking about. Amen.